Well, good morning. It's kind of a fun morning. I like doing something a little different, and Q&A is always kind of a fun time. So we started on Romans last September. We had some other topics over December and a good chunk of January, and now we're finishing up. We just finished Romans 8, and then we won't get back to Romans again, 9, and starting back in chapter 9 till middle of the summer. And we've got some other topics after today. So today, or for several weeks, we've asked all of you to submit some questions, and we did get some, and probably about the right amount that we received. But we want to start out this morning just with as the band just so really very well did a great job walking through the gospel story, which is really what Romans is. And Romans 1, if you want to have your Bibles out, because we'll refer to Romans off and on because that's what we're talking about. But chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, we could really say, is the theme of Romans, and they've covered that well, so I don't know if I need to elaborate much. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is about salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that's really the kind of the underlying theme throughout the whole book, even though Paul has some other topics and he explains that in very deep ways and then gets into some commands later on in the book, which we haven't even got to yet. So any other thoughts on that, Matt,
just before we pray? Real quick, just that I love how it says the righteousness of God is revealed, and the rightness, God's rightness is revealed. And it says because, and the rest of the first couple chapters go on to explain how God is right. And the first point is that he's mad at sin. He's mad at our rebellion against him, which would be right. God would not be right if he were just, oh, that's okay, to murder and lying and thievery and all of that. So God is mad at sin. And then the second part is that all of us have sinned. Every single one of us in this room is that rebel, which is really bad news. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness by saying he's mad at sin and you're all sinners. And God did something about that. And that's the good news of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news is God has provided a means by which us rebels can be brought back into relationship with God, back into a restored, renewed God-likeness, actually, godliness, so the restoration of all things. So I think that that's just really important to highlight, because in the church, in throughout history, I think we've kind of watered that down a bit to say being Christian is generally about being a good person and following the rules that are in this book, and if you do that, then you're good, then you're in. When actuality, being a Christian is admitting that you're a rebel against the Creator, the Most High God. So that's an important distinction.
Yeah, amen. Right. Well, let's start in prayer. Lord, we call on you to help us to know that deep. I mean, we probably know that intellectually, but help us to really understand that distinction between us and you and what you have done. Help us to really get this more and more. And I think we're going to be getting this more and more until the day we die, but help us to start now. And even this morning, Lord, as we get into a few questions and a few answers, I just pray that you would instruct us and teach us and encourage us and strengthen our souls in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the questions submitted, and I'll kind of work through the questions as they might appear in Romans, if you kind of work your way through chapters 1 through 8. Someone asked, what is the role of holiness in the believer's life, since being holy is not attainable in this life on earth? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. So we didn't script any of this, by the way. We both kind of prepared our answers to the questions, so this will be interesting to see.
We'll see if we disagree with one another.
So the question was, what is the role of holiness, since it's not possible to be holy in this life? And I disagree with that second premise, that it's not possible to be holy in this life. I might disagree with what they're probably assuming the definition of holy is in terms of perfection. It's not possible to be perfect and sinless in this life, but that's not the Bible's definition of holiness. We are made holy through Christ's work and our faith in Christ's work. That's what makes us holy, and that's the holiness that is being looked for in the Bible. And the thing of it is, I think that the weird part about faith in that holiness is not just, oh, okay, so I'm good, and now I've got a ticket into heaven. If we really understood what Christ has done to make us holy, that drives us to want to actually be like him, which is growing in actual practical holiness. So that the role of that's kind of how I see those two things.
Yeah. Do you want to restate? And I would add to that, there's an expression that I think we've mentioned before during the series. It's an expression that says, now but not yet. Now but not yet. There are many truths, like our identity in Christ, that we are holy. The word saints means holy one. And the Apostle Paul and Peter call us saints. We are holy ones in Christ. But it's not fully, we're not fully holy. We are walking in this journey, trying to be sanctified. That's the same word. And so we're now holy, but yet we're not fully holy. And Christ is going to do that soon. So we're now, but not yet. And you'll see that in a lot of different aspects of the truth of the gospel, that we have a standing with God, an identity with God, and yet it's not in its fullness. Like, we are saved now, and yet we're not really fully saved, not until the day we die, and we're actually in glory. And so that twin, kind of almost like a paradox, is true, and I think it would apply here.
A quick follow-up on that, actually, because this came up in our life group. So what's the point of trying, then? If we're never going to be perfect in this life, why do we bother even trying to be holy in this life? And the answer is because God commands us to, first of all. The second, the reason he commands us to is because he's training us. And he's helping us to grow. We are actually growing and becoming more holy in this life. And we're never going to get... I think it's true that the Bible says we're never going to be perfect. And experientially, we know that. We're never going to be perfectly holy in this life. But he's drawing us toward himself. And then that's part of what makes glory so glorious. What makes heaven so glorious is finally one day when Jesus shows up and fully remakes all things and makes us actually look just like his son Jesus, we'll say, that's what I was aiming at my whole life, and now it's complete. So that,
good. All right. Another question. This one was actually a tough one. It made me scratch my head a little bit. Why does Jesus not have to suffer an eternal death? The thought is, if there's eternal life, wouldn't there be an eternal death? Like Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't use the word eternal there, but the thought is we have eternal life. So the question is, why does Jesus not have to suffer an eternal death? In other words, he was only in the grave Friday through Sunday. Why not for eternity? So,
What are your thoughts?
It's a tough one. I think we try to do the math.
Yeah.
In our heads, we do math. We just think, well, you know, one equals one, 2 + 2 = 4. So one man's life for 3 days doesn't equal a billion people's sins for eternity. It doesn't. The math doesn't add up. But the problem is you can't do math that way with the Son of God. He's the eternal, holy Son of God. His life is not in comparison to our life. And his holiness is not in comparison to our lack of holiness. There's such a contrast there, so you can't do the math that way. You can't, and we think in terms of prison sentence. You know, if I commit a certain crime, you say, well, that deserves 2 years in prison or 10 years in prison. But Christ's death, the 3 days, is not really the point. It's not the length of the prison sentence. It's the fact that he died, he shed his blood to pay for the sins. Mm-hmm. But then he's holy, he's the eternal Son of God, and so he has the right and the power to be raised from the dead. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And the other piece of that is there's a distinction between Jesus dying for our sins and us dying for our sins. And the reason is Jesus was offered as a sacrifice, which is a different thing than us being punished for our sin. So God offered Jesus as a sacrifice, which was his means of paying for sin or covering over sin. And since Jesus was perfect, he was sinless, he was the perfect sacrifice. So first of all, he didn't need to stay dead because that payment covered everyone. Covered all believers, I'll put it that way. You got to be careful on that one. If it covered everyone, then everyone's going to heaven. But it covered all believers. The Bible's pretty clear. So it was a different kind of death in the first place. And second, Jesus, I was actually researching this. I texted you last night about this. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. So it's not that they forced him to be killed against his will. He says, I lay it down. And he says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up. And so that is also different from us. We don't have the power to take our life back up after laying it down, but Jesus did. And so there was a power that God exercised toward Jesus because he was so pleased with what his son did. And And the thing is, that same power, Ephesians 1 says, is at work in us who believe. So if we believe in Christ, God will also be pleased to exercise that power toward us when we die and raise us from the dead. So there's our hope of the resurrection.
Yeah. Where's that reference? You said he has the power to lay it down.
John 10, and I think it's verse 17 and 18.
So if you want to write that down, that's a very good verse. A question that came along with that one, even though I wouldn't really say this is out of Romans, but someone snuck it in there with the other one, so I thought we'd answer it because it's a good one. Was Jesus in heaven or hell between death on the cross and his resurrection? So he died on Friday, he was raised on Sunday. Where was he? You start with that one.
Okay, I'll start. I think you have a good answer on this one. So the Apostles' Creed says he died and descended into hell. The historic meaning of that is that he actually died. He descended into Hades, or he descended into death, meaning he didn't fake a death, or he didn't appear to die, but didn't really, that he actually did die. So that's part of where that comes from, that idea that he died, he went into the dead. And the other part is hell, as we imagine it with the lake of fire and everything, that doesn't exist yet as such. That's an eschatological thing that's coming. God will throw the devil and the demons into a lake of fire. Right now, it seems like there's this holding place of torment. But Brad, you had a good one, a reference to Ephesians, I think.
Yeah, it's in Ephesians 4:9, and there's been a lot of debate over centuries about this verse. Does it mean he was in hell or just down on the earth? It says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And so there's debate about the lower regions, whether that means hell or not. In the end, I think it's not entirely clear of where Jesus exactly was. Where was his spirit in that interim between Friday and Sunday morning? So I just think, and I grew up quoting the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. And so I always thought, well, then I guess he went into hell. But it doesn't really clearly say that, in my opinion. So.
And another confounding thing is that Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's a little confusing because, okay, did they both go to paradise then? But then there's an interpretation of that what Jesus, you put the comma in the wrong place, English guys, says, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't ever speak like that anywhere else. So I think I tell you truly, today you will be with me in paradise is correct. But so there is something, there's a mystery that we don't really know.
Yeah, it is really a bit
of a mystery. Okay. If anybody does know the clear answer to that one,
feel free to let us know.
Yeah.
Next question was from Romans 4, and Romans 4 talks a lot about Abraham, giving Abraham as an example of what Paul had been talking about in chapter 3, that faith, that righteousness comes through faith. And so then the question is, well, what about in the Old Testament? What about the Jews, and what about Abraham? And so Paul goes into Abraham's story, and God brought Abraham, just chose him for no apparent reason, none that we know of. He brought him out of this land in the Middle East in Mesopotamia, and he said, I want you to go. And then he brought Abraham to the land of promise, and he said, I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. Kings will come from you. All this land will be yours. And that you will impact, out of you will come a blessing to all the families of the earth. In other words, not just your direct physical descendants, but all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And then if you read back in Genesis 15, the Lord says he credited Abraham with righteousness. He credited it to him because of his faith. And so the question is, how did that really happen? Because it wasn't like God gave this plan of salvation. Like, you know, we have Jesus, he's a substitute, and you believe in him. That all kind of fits. But with Abraham, he just believed this promise of blessing. So how did that end up getting the transaction done of righteousness? So,
yeah.
Thoughts on that? It doesn't really feel like a plan of salvation, I guess, is the way I would phrase it.
Their question was something along the lines of that promise was substantively different from what we're asked to believe in terms of saving faith. And I would say, actually, no, it's not. It's not substantively different because what God is asking us to do is trust him. Trust me. And that's what he asked Abraham to do. Trust me. Get up from this home that you know and go to the place where I'm going to show you. And you could put in brackets in the text, I'm not telling you where that is yet. Get up and go. Leave everything you know. Get up and follow me to the land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to reward you for that. And Abraham went. And then God asked him to believe something that was kind of miraculous and kind of impossible. And he said, you, whose wife is currently barren, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars. That's kind of physically impossible. And he said, Abraham believed him. And we're asked to follow into a place that we're not told exactly where we're going. And we're asked to trust in a promise that is physically impossible, that a man rose from the dead and he's coming back. And we believe really weird things, by the way, as Christians, that he's going to come back from the clouds on a white horse. Like, if people think that Jesus rising from the dead is strange and confront you with that, you should wait and hear what else we believe. It gets weirder. He's coming back on a horse in the clouds. So believe in that, and you'll be saved. And that's kind of, so there's actually some parallels. So you had some thoughts.
Yeah. I think Abraham just believed what God laid out before him. And that's really ultimately the amount of revelation that Abraham was given, that Moses and Israel was given, is different than the amount of revelation that we are given. It's the same God. It's still all truth, but God just asked them to believe what he revealed to them, the promises he gave. And so Abraham believed, Moses and Israel, at least some of them believed, and then it's laid out before us. So,
Importantly, too, in that section in the band sang about it as well, it wasn't Abraham's work that was credited as righteousness. It wasn't the fact that he started walking. It wasn't his walking and following God that was credited as righteousness. It wasn't anything that he did that was credited as righteousness. It was his faith that was credited as righteousness. But how do we know he had faith? He started walking. But I think it's important to keep the horse before the cart on this one. It was his faith that was credited as righteousness, as evidenced by the fact that he obeyed. If he wouldn't have obeyed, we could say he doesn't actually have any faith because he didn't do anything about it. So I think that's an important part in Romans, too. It's not your work that makes you righteous. It's your faith. But faith always results in obeying and following the thing that God is telling you to have faith in. So there you have it.
Next question is, I'll have to kind of paraphrase it because it was a long paragraph. But the issue is slavery versus sonship, or slavery versus adoption as a son or daughter of God. And in Romans 6, Paul talks about that we're slaves to sin and death, but Christ has freed us, and now we are to be slaves of righteousness. But then you contrast that, you're a slave of righteousness, but then you go to chapter 8, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, in the middle of that passage, and he says, we're now adopted as sons and daughters, and we now call God Abba Father. And so how can we be slaves and how can you be sons at the same time? It just doesn't seem to fit. Which is your identity? You can't be both. Well, in a sense, you are both. The Apostle Paul starts out Romans, the very first word in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, Paul, a servant, or it could be translated as a slave of Christ. There is a lordship and slavery kind of a relationship, or lordship, servantship, that we have before God. So we have a multifaceted identity with God. He is our Lord. He's our creator. We are the creature. We are his subjects, his servants, even his slaves. But the difference is, before we were slaves to sin and death, and it's like we couldn't really help ourselves. We're just almost like compulsory. We just can't not do wrong. But now we're slaves, but God calls us. He says, offer yourselves in Romans 6, in Romans 6, 19. He says, offer yourselves now as slaves to righteousness. So there's this, now we have the power of God. We've been released from sin, from slavery to sin. So now we actually can walk with him, in a sense, as a slave to righteousness, but a different kind of a sense. And yet we're also sons. We're also adopted, so we walk as children of God. So it's kind of a multifaceted identification with God in many, many facets.
Yeah. I think Paul even talks about it in chapter 6. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your limitations. And I think it's hard for us to identify with he's essentially using a sermon illustration with the whole slavery thing. It's like you're a slave. In a sense, he can say that. It's hard for us to identify with that because we don't really have the household slave-servant type relationships in our society anymore. And so the picture is something like, okay, imagine a hired hand. That's the best way to kind of think about it. A very low-class, hired hand, low-skill
hired hand, who doesn't have many other job options out there. This is the one thing they can do. And so you hire them in. That's pretty low commitment, right? You're pretty easily replaceable. Your skill set's pretty low, that kind of thing. But you're pretty desperate for a job. Maybe put yourself in that mind frame, and you can understand the idea of slavery. Now imagine that the boss goes and says, I want to adopt you into my house. You're going to become one of my children. I'm going to put you on my will. And this boss happens to be a multi-billionaire or whatever. That's kind of the transfer of relationship. And the analogy of now submit yourselves as a slave to him then, instead of, well, what else would you do? He's your dad now. Follow him, come under him, obey him, love him. So that's it's an analogy. I guess it's a sermon illustration, which is why it's kind of hard to connect with and why it seems to kind of shift as you go. So
now a question to Romans 8. This would have been 3 weeks ago when I taught at the beginning of Romans 8. Paul lists out a list of what it looks like to be in the Spirit, to be walking according to the Spirit. And I said there, and I still hold this, that Paul isn't actually commanding us to walk in the Spirit there. He's just describing what the life of a person who is in the Spirit, who does know Christ, who does have the righteousness of God, what that looks like versus the person who doesn't. One pleases God, one cannot, and on and on. And so there's not a direct command there, although I think you could imply that. So the question is, well, what about in Galatians 5, where there is that command? And both are true. I'm just saying Romans 8 doesn't command that. Galatians 5, Paul is very specific. He says, let us walk according to the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Those are commands. So it's kind of like the now, but not yet. You are in the Spirit if you know Christ, but you're not fully walking that way, so we have to be commanded to go that direction, to walk that way, to walk according to your calling. So that's how I would look at that.
That's good.
Oh, and one other thing at the end of this, I forgot this question. It says, what part of obedience is our responsibility, and what part is God's work in us producing the fruit of the Spirit?
Oh, I love that question.
Yeah, I like it, but I don't like it.
Oh, come on.
I'll tell you why I don't like it. I don't like it because I feel like we're trying to take this knife and divide out, okay, here's your part, God, and here's my part, Brad. And I understand how we get there, but if we really are in Christ and God dwells in us, I don't view it so much of him versus us. It's us together. We are walking in the Spirit. We walk according to the power of God. We are walking in the grace of God. Philippians 2, I know this is one of Matt's favorite verses, verses 12 and 13. He says, live out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so it's kind of a both and. Mm-hmm. We're commanded to walk in God, and yet God is at work in you. So I don't like the question of dividing out, okay, this is your part, God, this is Brad's part. It's us together. We're walking in Christ. So
that's good. That's it. And I think the hard part here is that when we start talking about things like free will and predestination and God's sovereignty and all of those things, it gets really scary. And I mentioned this last week. And part of the problem is we tend to think, I actually heard it put this way, we tend to think two-dimensionally when it comes to our will and God's will. And we need to think three-dimensionally, and that's what Brad means when he says it's both. It's both. Paul told the Athenians, he quoted one of their poets, and he said, this is right. In God we live and move and have our being. The only reason we're able to take a breath of air is because God allows it. He created us in the first place. Everything we have came from him. We're standing on atoms that he created and is currently maintaining. If he stopped maintaining the atoms that comprise this floor would disappear. In God we live and move and have our being. His will and our will, his work and our work are not two pieces of the same pie, and as God does more work, we do less, that kind of thing. No, not at all. We're commanded to work out our salvation. We're commanded to exercise and walk in the Spirit. And then I think the purpose of Philippians 2 is to do two things. It's to encourage us, and it's to humble us. So it encourages us, in the sense that, hey, God's working in you, which is great news. He's working in me. And in fact, the Bible goes so far to say is, he's going to finish the work that he started in you. He's going to bring it to completion. And so, good news, you're going to make it. So that's encouraging for somebody who's kind of down and maybe a little despairing or doubting their faith, or am I going to make it? I don't know. The Bible promises, yes, you will. And for those of us who are really nailing it and feeling really good about ourselves and feeling really like we're really kind of dialed in spiritually, it humbles us because we find out, that's why it says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and tremble? Well, the answer is, when do people fear and tremble in the Bible? It's when God is present. When God is present, we fear and tremble. And so when we do something well spiritually, we should fear and tremble. God helped me do that. So it's humbling because it wasn't just us on our own strength, of our own accord. It was God working in us it's a complete loop, Philippians 2. I'm sorry I'm going on about this, but Philippians 2 is a complete loop. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's a circle, you know, and that's why it seems mysterious to us. Yeah. So he's kind of outside of this pie that we're talking about, energizing it in the first place. Good. Is that enough? Raises more questions.
Speaking of fear and trembling, the next questions have to do with that word that we're supposed to fear and tremble.
Yeah.
Predestination.
Uh-huh. Yes.
We had some questions about that. How does that square with that God desires all to repent and come to a knowledge of his will? And yes, so good. Why don't you start us in on that? You talked a little bit about that last week.
Right. And this is actually going to lead into the next part of Romans, because Romans 9 starts to deal with the concept. There's a concept you have to understand called election, the elect, or the chosen. God, it says, God chooses who are saved and who are not. And that, again, another scary concept. Now, the question we have to deal with is, on what basis does God choose some and not others? And that's something that I'm going to kick the can down the road on till we get into chapter 9 and can study it together in a little more depth. But here I'll put it this way. How much time do you want on this, Brad, so I can save the...
I don't need much time. Go ahead.
I had an outline in my head, and it just evaporated. So maybe that's the Spirit
maybe that's
saying,
better.
Yeah. Maybe that's saying, yeah.
I'll read.
Go ahead.
Maybe it'll come to you. I'll read a quote from Charles Spurgeon.
Perfect.
I just like the way he put this. Is we wrestle with this, and I think Christians throughout history have wrestled with this, and I think we have to be okay with that. We have to come to peace with that. He said that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They're believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is not just the fault of our weak it is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other.
That's good.
So it's just, there seems to, I don't know, I'm settled with it in my heart. I don't understand it fully, but I'm at peace with it. But I don't get it in one sense. So
there's one detail I'd add, and Spurgeon probably adds this here. I'm not correcting Spurgeon here. That was perfect. But I think in our minds, we can read that 2 Peter verse that says God is not slow, but he's in coming, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and a knowledge of him. And when we then also start to talk about this concept of God's electing or choosing some to salvation and not to others, that's where it seems to start to conflict in our minds. And this is why I brought up the concept of election and choosing. That is a truth that is taught in the Scriptures. And what I want to encourage you with is that 2 Peter is not teaching that God is in heaven going, oh no, I hope they repent. Uh-oh, what am I going to do if they don't? God is not worried about any of that. He's totally in control of all of that. And he knows exactly who are his. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And you have to understand in 2 Peter and in 1 Peter, who is Peter writing to when he says the word all? And the answer is the elect. That he writes the letter to the elect, exiles. And that's who he's writing to. And so when he says he is not slow, but he's patient, not wanting any of you elect to perish, but all of you elect to come to repentance and a knowledge of him. Now, again, the concept of election, why does he choose some and not others? Again, that's very confusing, and we're going to kick that can down the road till we get into chapter 9. Don't worry. And because the Bible is also true that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. There will be nobody, this is usually the first objection I hear, there will be nobody that wants to be saved that will not be able to because of this whole choosing thing, because of this whole election thing. Anybody that wants to be saved will be. The problem is that want to. The problem is will. Whoever will believe. So here on the predestination thing, the thing you need to understand is that the problem is not people cannot, that some people cannot be saved. It's that the problem is that some people will not be saved. The difference between cannot believe and will not believe is an important distinction. And if English is a second language, I don't know if that cannot versus will not makes sense. Maybe Guan can explain cannot versus will not. But some people will not believe. That's obvious, right? Some people will not believe. That does not mean that they cannot believe. It's not like God commands us to fly, but only gives some people wings. That's not what it's like. It's that he commands us to praise him with our lips, and everyone has those. So the problem is that some people will not. And I think that what Romans is getting at is how God overcomes that will not, and how he changes your heart. So we're starting to dig a little deep here in this concept, and if that's more confusing than helpful, I'd be happy to talk some more. But any alarms you want to raise on that, Brad?
No, that's good. Let's go to our last question. Relates to a verse you covered last week, Romans 8:32. It says, if God didn't spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So the question is, what are the all things? He graciously give us all things. And you talked about that a little bit last week.
What I said in my message is that all things are the same all things as in 1 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that 2 Peter 1? His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So I think that there is a definition of all things, and you could say he will graciously give us all things that matter, anything that matters, and anything that we need, and the word need is important there. Need for the work that he has for us to do, and need in order to maintain our faith. That's all. He will graciously give us everything we need in order to complete that work of becoming conformed to the image of his son and to carry out the work that he has for us to do on this planet. Everything. Now, that excludes, I think, a lot of prosperity preachers say, see, he's going to give us everything. You know, a big house, lots of cars, piles of gold, a helicopter, and a private island. You know, just name it. If I want to believe the Lord for a private jet, I'm going to believe the Lord for a private jet. Somebody said that on TV one time, and I wanted to scream. I did scream. I wanted to scream louder. That's not what it means. Now, there's one detail on this that I love. He will give people, some people, piles of money. He will do that because it has to do with the work that he has for them to do on this planet. He will do that. And also, we live in a broken world, and some people have piles of money just because the world is broken. And God is going to use those piles of money as part of their judgment. That's another long story. Yeah. But all of us who are believers, he is going to give you everything you need in order to carry out the work that he has for you to do. So there's actually a corollary thought to that what does God want me to do? Well, look around at what he's given you in terms of resources and time and understanding and friendships and networks. That's where his will starts to become clear. Okay, that's enough.
Yeah, good. We're going to wrap up now. The Q&A line is not closing, though. You are always free to email us. So all of us pastors, if you just go put our first name and then @stoneburg.org, you can email us with questions anytime. Catch us afterwards. And any week is fine, too. And if you know our phone numbers, you can call us. So we'd love to hear from you. It's always fun for me to, and I know Matt's the same, we just love dialoguing on things. And you might ask us a question we're not sure of, and that's cool. We'll study it, and you can study it with us and look things up. And it's just fun. It's kind of like God's truth, and God himself is like this vast ocean, and we're just standing on the shore, and we can taste of it, and we can swim in it, and it's wonderful. But, man, there's still 2,000 miles that's farther to go, and the depths of the ocean are miles deep. And so we never quite get to the bottom of it, but it sure is fun to explore and swim in. So why don't we close in prayer, and then we'll finish up with another song. Lord, I'm just so grateful for the truth of Romans, and we've just scratched a few little things here. It barely touched the surface of many things, but we do pray that in this book particularly, as we're finishing up with it for a period of time, we ask you to take us to deeper places. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to get this. Romans is so deep, and yet it's so profound, and there's parts of it that are just so simple and so honest and raw and cool. Just take us to a deeper place, Lord. Help us to get you more and more. Deep in our hearts, not just in our heads, but to get that transferred down deep into our hearts where we really believe it and we act upon it. And so we ask you for your grace, like Philippians 2, help us to that you would work in us that we might even want to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.